And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then jumping to verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then going to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I think it's a familiar verse to us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then Matthew 23:37. I'm running through a number of verses here. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then John 3, 15 to 18. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And finally, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1, 2, 12, and 15. But there were also... Wait, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And jumping to verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's important that we know God, yet only to the extent God has revealed himself to us in his word. To the extent God has taught us about himself, we ought to seek to understand. The verses we just read raise some interesting questions about God's dealings with us. Do they raise questions for you? Particularly with regard to the universalism that we discussed last week. Did any of these verses that we just read remind you of this discussion that we had last week about universalism? Well, maybe I'll try to bring you up to speed. How is it that Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as we read in 2 Peter? Ted? For the recording, Ted wisely said that it depends on the context what the pronoun all refers to. And the pronoun all refers to the elect. That's who the letter was written to. All refers to those who are to be in the church, those who have like precious faith, as the beginning of the letter says. Presumably now and in the future. When it was written, I mean now. Yes,
could,
Pastor?
Could it also have something to do with the term desire? To be something like Jesus
So Pastor also raises a good point that it could have something to do with the word desire. And I would say, yes, we're about to look into that as well with another passage. So perhaps you can say the same thing of Christ's divinity. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead too far. How is it that Christ would have gathered Jerusalem but did not? How is it that Christ would have gathered Jerusalem but did not?
They didn't respond in faith.
They did not respond in faith. Yes. But why didn't Christ act according to his will, as it was termed?
Because it wasn't his whole will.
It was not his whole will, Pastor said. I think we can say that Christ in his humanity would be willing, yet not volitionally willing. For example, we see that Christ did not sin when he asked God to take his cup from him. Yet, he added, not my will be done, but thine. So there's this humanity seeking something, but not sinning as he seeks something. He's simply expressing a human desire. I think we might also speak of his divinity and potentially say this. We may speak of someone being willing in a sense of preferring something, but having a self-imposed limit to his willingness. And I say this because I can think of situations in my own life where I wished I could have done something, but I couldn't. And that was with regard to disciplining my children when they were younger. When my children were younger, I remember saying to them at times, I wish I didn't have to spank you, but I have to glorify God and to teach them. There's a willingness, but not a volitional willingness. Do you know what I mean by that, volitional? Volitional being what is the actual will that you have. It's not just a wish, but it's actually what you're going to plan on carrying out. Does that make sense? Yeah, Barb?
Maybe like a teacher, I wish you all could get 100. I wish you all could get an A.
Yes. Yes. But Barb said, is it like a teacher, I wish you all could get an A. And it's not going to happen, most likely. That said, the teacher isn't God, and so we have to recognize that. But God is still expressing a desire, not a volitional will. How is it that God can love the world, as we see in John 3, yet God condemns some? God is just. Yes. So explain that a little more.
Well, you love all of your children, but if one disobeys.
So you love all your children, but if one disobeys, they're going to be punished. Yes, yeah, so this is actually condemning them to hell. Like, they're not, it's not a punishment that's trying to help them per se, right? It's a condemnation.
Not all of his children too. God needs to show his justice, his holiness, and all that. But on the other hand, he wants to show his love and mercy.
So it's safe to say that God's justice requires punishment for sin.
Right.
And in this passage, John 3, it actually qualifies the love, doesn't it? God so loved. And so who is it that is saved? It's the people who believe on Christ, whom God sent. Okay. So let's go further now. How is it that God could be the propitiation for the whole world, as we read in 1 John 2? There it says, in 1 John 2, it says, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, or also for the whole world. Yes?
I think you know, look at the how the way the world, that word world, is the original and in context of all Scripture. You know, it wouldn't mean that God loves every individual person on John 3:16. I think it has to do with people of various nations, tongues, and tribes, and so forth, when it says the world.
Okay, so Ted is suggesting that the world here is referring to people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. We'll talk a little bit more on that. Barb?
But we're supposed to love everyone.
So Barb is saying we're supposed to love everyone.
You may send out 200 Christmas cards, but you may only buy gifts for a tenth of that. So you generally love everyone, but you have special, so love
them. So the idea that Barb is suggesting here is that there's a particular love for certain people that get, say, a Christmas gift, not just a Christmas card. And yes, I think there is value to thinking about that. Pastor? Let's go Pastor first.
With the 1 John 2 passage in particular, it's talking more about propitiation than the love, right?
Yes.
And obviously that's a result of love, but couldn't we think of it like John 3:16 says, though, and it's for whoever believes in Jesus, basically to say it's not just for us, but it's also offered to all those who believe it. Right?
Yeah. So Pastor's saying that the propitiation isn't precisely love, although it comes from love, and that it's offered to all the world. But this is actually saying it's a satisfaction for the whole world. So I think we need to delve into that a little, right?
Well, and, yeah, so for all those who believe in Jesus.
So for all those who believe in Jesus. Yeah. Ted, you were going to say something?
We also need to look at all of Scripture. Scripture tells us that God hates the wicked. So his love, there's also a common grace and a saving grace. Common grace flows out to all the people where he provides his sunshine, this kind of thing. But then when you zero in on individuals, then it's a saving grace or a love for those. He loves his creation in general, but then when you go to individuals, it's his elect that has his love.
All right, Ted's going down two paths here. One is common grace versus particular grace.
Yeah.
And that there's a general love for the world, but then there's a particular saving love. And I'm going to suggest propitiation suggests saving. So I don't think that concludes it for us. Barb?
Because propitiation would be enough for the whole world. Should be a point to save the whole world.
So I'm having trouble hearing you now.
Propitiation would have been enough for the whole world. Whether 2 were saved or 2 billion were saved.
So his propitiation would have been enough, but it actually says it is a propitiation for them. I hear what you're saying. Here's how Warfield interpreted it. And by the way, I forget if I read this in the book, The Plan of Salvation, or an article I found. It may have been actually both. But Warfield interpreted this passage by saying, from a post-millennial perspective, that the world as a whole would ultimately come to worship Christ together, even though in the process of reaching that point, many would perish. It's an interesting perspective. I'm personally not post-millennial like Warfield is. Our pastor is. I'm not sure if you interpret this passage that way, but
It's definitely one way that world passages are taken.
Okay.
Taking the world as a system, as a whole, not necessarily as every individual part of it.
Yeah. I think from an amillennial, or I would prefer to say a realized millennial perspective, we can view the passage in a similar fashion, where the world being propitiated refers to those who remain with the world after judgment, while others are destined to everlasting torment in hell. My pastor in New Jersey suggested that John was principally writing to Jewish Christians, and the whole world indicated salvation was going to Gentiles throughout the whole world. And I think this fits with Romans 11, the passage we read earlier. But I struggle to see the context pointing specifically to Jewish Christians here. But I do think there is a way to understand this. And if you look at the verses that I picked out, little children, young men, fathers, there's some kind of an endearing relationship that John has in writing the letter. And so it seems as though he's writing a specific group of people. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, it seems to be he's writing a specific group of people. And so he can say to them, not for ours only, but also for the whole world, in the sense that this is not just for you, but it's also for those throughout the world.
Like it's not just for us in Ephesus, but for those in Jerusalem.
It's not just for us in Ephesus, but it's also for people in Jerusalem, in Rome, and all the different cities throughout the world. Yes. Warfield acknowledged that that was a way to interpret this passage. He didn't think it was the best way. To me, it's the best way. I disagreed with him. But to me, it's the most natural. He didn't think so. But anyway, however you interpret these passages, Calvinists agree that the Holy Spirit draws only some to Christ. He does not draw all people to Christ. Calvinists belong to what we referred to last week as those opposite to universalistic perspectives, who in some sense understood that the Holy Spirit worked in all individuals of the world to give all an opportunity to respond to the gospel. So for today, I want to discuss three subsets of those who hold to a particularistic view of God's plan of salvation. And to do that, I want... Catherine, would you like to hold a piece of paper up here for me? Would you like to come up here and hold this? You don't have to. Alfred, would you like to come up and hold it? Could you come and do that? He's going to be holding this sign, Create. Now, Create is something God decreed to do, right? But Create isn't a decree that we refer to as one of the steps in God's plan of salvation. Clearly decree... while we're waiting for... He doesn't have to come. We don't want to force them. Grayson, would you please hold this up? So, clearly, Create has to come before all the other steps in God's plan of salvation. And what I'm talking about is you can't fall. You can't have Christ atone for people. You can't have God, the Holy Spirit revive people or convert people. You can't have all these things take place unless we were first created. So creation I have at the very beginning. And then we have the fall of man. I'm going to put this as one of the decrees. Allie, could you hold this? And then I'm going to have Darby hold elect. A decree is God electing people to be saved. And Connor, could you hold atone? This is Christ, a decree to have Christ atone for the sins of people. And Ian, could you hold... I use the word revive here, but it's the idea of the Holy Spirit converting us, a decree to have the Holy Spirit work salvation in us. What is convert? What does convert mean? Or what's involved in us being converted?
Repentance.
What's that?
Repentance.
Okay, repentance. And there's one other thing. Faith. So when you see the word revive, think convert, think God has given us faith and God has given us repentance. And then finally, I was really expecting, Alfred, you don't want to come up? Okay. Alfred's going to hold sacred. I just use the word sacred to represent sanctification. God makes decrees to make us sacred, or God gives us growth in Christ. Okay. Yeah, it's not yet. Okay. We're going to have to hold on. Catherine, I don't have anything yet. I'll try to build you in, though. Okay. Okay, so create's the very beginning. Create can't move. Create has to be there. No one disagrees with that. All right? So you cannot stand aside, Grayson. For the particularist view, revive and sacred you can have together. They have to be at the end. Right? So you guys can stand a little bit over here. Now, we're not going to have a decree for Christ to atone for his people until there's a sense that there was a fall. Right? So atone has to go after fall. So you guys are situated perfectly. The thing that changes is election. When God decrees who elects, that moves around. So Darby, you're going to get to move around. Catherine, would you like to move her around? Yes. Why don't you pull Darby over to before fall? You don't want to do that? You don't have to. Darby, would you like to move? This position, and you have to understand there's three Latin words. Lapsus means to fall, to slip in Latin. And we get the word lapse from that. So I think like a lapse in your morals, right? So think a lapse. And would you like to hold this next to Ellie? Go stand next to Ellie. This is the same meaning as Ellie has, fall, lapse. But we want the lapse there because it's going to help you understand language. There's another Latin word, supra. Supra means above or beyond or over. And if you're situated where you think God decreed to elect certain people, he planned to elect certain people before he decreed people would fall. So he selected people before he decreed the fall. You are what they call supralapsarian. Do you get it? You're over or you're beyond the fall. You're beyond the lapse. So you are supralapsarian. You two are together. There's no difference between fall and lapse. You could think of it as prelapsarian. Same idea. Now, let's move elect to after the fall, after lapse. Now, there's another Latin word, infra. Infra means under. And so you have those who think the election, God's decree to elect came after his decree to fall as infralapsarians. Not that hard, is it? These are big words, but the concept is pretty simple, I think, if you can picture it this way. Now, move elect to after atone. This is an interesting one. Would God choose people to be saved after he decreed to have Christ atone for their sins, for people's sins? Does that create any problem for you?
Who is Christ dying for?
Who is Christ dying for in that situation? Well, he's obviously dying for the whole world, including everyone in it. Right? Difficult concept to grasp, logically. This is a view, though. It's called Amiraldian. It was in your chart that I gave you last week. Amiraldian. If I understand it correctly, he was trying to take those verses in 1 John 2 and be faithful to them. But I don't think he took it in context where God tells us also to hate the world because all that is in the world. There's obviously problems in interpreting it out of the context like that. You need to interpret it in context. Nevertheless, I respect him. I think it's good that he was trying to hold to the scriptures. And I think there are a lot of people today that try to do that, and I respect them. We should all respect them. We don't necessarily have to agree with them. I don't, but I do respect them. Does that make sense? All right. They would be called Calvinists, by the way. Ami Rault, it's A-U-L-T, it's the end of his name, although the title of people believing it is Ami Raultian. The T becomes a D. But Ami Rault had a student named Pagan. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these right. But Pagan stepped even further. If you guys move down here, stepped even further, closer to revive, almost right into it, into revive. Yeah, Connor has to stay. It's very difficult to explain what he was doing, but there was some kind of congruence or agreement, the Holy Spirit persuading them to embrace Christ. I can't say that I fully understand this, but there are some Paganists who even step aside and go to the other side of revive, and they become universalists. That's how close Pagan was to the revive. So anyway.
Would an Arminian basically have elect on the other side of revive?
Yes, an Arminian would have elect on the other side of revive, yes. And remember, you have to understand that this, and I'm going to qualify that, Pastor.
Okay.
An evangelical Arminian would, yes. I forget what I was just about to say. Collect my thoughts here. Okay, all of these positions, as long as the elect is on the left-hand side of revive, all of them are considered Calvinistic. We wouldn't say that they're consistently Calvinistic, though. The Ami Raultian view, where elect is to the right of atone, what we call post-redemption, they have difficulty taking a Calvinistic position of the atonement, because the Calvinistic position of the atonement is that Christ died for particular people. And where the confusion comes in, you can probably see that the Holy Spirit is doing a work for a particular group of people. Christ is doing work for the whole, a different group of people, for the whole world. And so the two persons of the Trinity are not in agreement, logically. So that I'm hopeful that this gives you a sense for what the different particularist views are. You've got the superlapsarian, the infralapsarian, and the Ami Raultian positions. So again, what was the superlapsarian? Elect is before the decree to fall. So the decree to elect, which all this happens in every one of these, happens before the foundations of the world. But superlapsarian has elect, decree to elect before the decree to fall. Infralapsarian has decree to elect immediately after the decree to fall and before the atonement. And the Ami Raultian view is moving elect to the other side of atonement, or post-redemption. I'm not certain of this, but I think we can translate this, the Ami Raultian position, to those people that would say they're four-point Calvinists, where they don't believe in the limited atonement of Christ. And there's a lot of people that think that way, and I think we should respect them. They're trying to approach the Bible in the right way. We just don't agree with them. Now, all that said, I want to emphasize in closing that the focus of all this is to being made sacred. See the last one where Alfred is? Being made sacred. That's the focus. I mean, we definitely are going to give glory to Christ. That's our motive, to be sacred. We're thankful to Christ. We're not thankful to ourselves. Everything is Christ in our motive. Our objective, though, is to be made sacred. That's the end here. And so I want to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do good, as God has planned for you to walk in Christ Jesus. Real quickly, I did leave something out. I personally tend toward infralapsarian versus superlapsarian, and I'll give you a sense why. I think the scriptures speak constantly about our being in Christ and personally involved with Christ. And to me, and superlapsarians can disagree with me here, to me, the infralapsarian position has a more personal aspect to it. I fell, and so there's a decree that Christ would die for my sins. Versus the superlapsarian where God just happens to choose me before there's any thought of me having sinned. So it seems to me the infralapsarian position has a greater sense of that love that we read about that God has for us. But again, in closing, do good as God has planned for you to walk in Christ Jesus. Be made sacred. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be sanctified in Thee. Help us to walk as You have created us to walk in Christ Jesus, out of thanksgiving for all that He has done for us and out of Your love for us in sending Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.